Sabbath blessings, everyone. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you, and we love you. Thank you so much for forgiving us and cleansing us and blessing us with the latter rain if we are so worthy. Thank you for letting us be alive in these last days to see these things happen right before our eyes and give us utterance and understanding to go forth and to warn others so that they too can understand what we're all seeing, so that they come closer to Christ and make it home. Thank you for blessing everyone on our prayer list, all those that were mentioned in the prayers earlier, the children's study, and now with the adult study. And thank you for bridling my tongue and any tongue that speaks today, Father, because this is Testimony Sabbath, and we have many that want to declare what you have done in just the last 30 days alone. And so thank you for blessing us, Father, and giving us a changing of the showbread, as you do each and every Sabbath, and every time we open your word. And we offer this prayer and these praises that we'll be doing in a few moments unto you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay. I want to welcome Angelina and Tim. They got little smiley faces up there, visitors. Well, Tim's been visiting for a while, but and he prefers, you know, doing it that way, I guess, because I don't know if he's, I can't remember if he's using a computer or a cell phone to get in, but cell phones are really difficult to use when you, like, if you want to, you can't really talk. I don't know how Craig figures it out, but he's able to talk using his cell phone in the room, but I don't know what kind of phone he has. I think it's a satellite phone, though. And we're buffering again in the stream, but again, that's the norm for me, I guess. Nothing I can do about that. That's not my problem. That's there. You know, that's YouTube doing it to us. Okay, so let's pick up where we left off from last week in regards to the sanctuary study. We're now looking at the Shekinah glory. And as we know, it's floating above, or was. Now the Father's literally sitting on it. But when Moses was alive, and then of course I would think in the first temple, yeah, Solomon's temple, it was floating above the mercy seat as a symbol of Jehovah sitting on his throne. You know, way up there in New Jerusalem. We're in the original sanctuary or tabernacle or temple or most holy, whatever you want to call it. That's where the original resides, of which Moses was given a pattern of on the mount. And it says this in Leviticus 16, verse 2, and thank you again for everybody that's helping out all the time, you know, on the stream here in the room as well, with the moderators and that. It says, Leviticus 16, verse 2, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, rather, within the veil before the mercy seat, which is above the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in a cloud upon the mercy seat. Now, the light that came down from the miraculous manifestation of the presence of our God was too bright for human eyes to look upon, obviously. And just so you know, the word Shekinah, you know, the Shekinah glory that we call it, is not actually found in the Bible. It's not in there. It was a word used by the Jews and then later by Christians to describe what was happening in the most holy place above the mercy seat. In fact, the word itself is defined as a dwelling place. Its root can actually be found in the word tabernacled, you know, with a D, tabernacled. But for most of the time, the cloud was visible. But on certain occasions, the glory of the Lord appeared within the cloud much stronger. Hence, the reason Moses was unable at times to even approach, for it was written in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, it says, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And again, in 1 Kings, we find it in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, it says, "And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." And just as we learned regarding the Urim and Thummim, how the Lord revealed his will unto the people, the Shekinah glory was also the means by which the Father revealed his will at times. If you look at Exodus 25, you can see this. Exodus 25, verses 21 and 22. It says, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee," the Ten Commandments, "and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things." He says, "I'll commune with thee of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Now, some may wonder how this was done. And so, if you dig a little deeper, you see this in Numbers chapter 7. You know, so how does the Lord actually reveal himself through this cloud? It says in Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, it says, "When Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him." But then we already knew of how close Moses was and how he walked with the Lord. I mean, he just talked to him on a regular basis. And the Lord talked to him on a regular basis, too. Some of us have only heard the still small voice, one or two or three times in our lives. Some have never heard it. But that doesn't mean he doesn't talk to all of us. I mean, just reading his word. This is like why I like to sometimes, if I go out with the midday prayer and I've got so much on my mind and so many things are happening, I don't know where to start, to the point where you go blank, What do I talk to him about? So I'll just open up his word and let him start, because like when you read the word, he's talking. And no, it's not so much that it's repetitive, because there's a lot of things, and we've all seen this happen in our own walks, especially if you've been in the Bible, say, for a decade, two decades, three, or whatever, your whole life, let's say. When you read it, you could have read a verse 100 times, but all of a sudden one day, when you read it, it obviously says something different. It doesn't take away from what it's already been saying all along. It's now opened up to you, and you have a little bit more information. Well, that's how he does it. That's how he talks sometimes. So it's not. It doesn't have to be repetitive. Some people would think, well, I read it once, I ain't got to read it again. Yeah, you do. Because you're not going to get it all the first time. You're not going to get it all the 101st time or 1001st time. You're not going to get it all. In fact, we're going to be studying that book all the way throughout eternity. And so we already knew how Moses and how the Father was. And we also know when the presence of the Lord came forth in the form of that cloud, it also declared unto the people what direction they were to travel in their 40 years in the desert. So just by body language alone, if you want to call it that for lack of a better term, he communicated. Better yet, we also understand, as we learned earlier in the studies, with the Urim, I actually looked it up, I think it's Urim and Thummim, and how they were used by the high priest to discern the will of God in tough situations wherein they had yet to receive a "Thus saith the Lord" in scriptures, because not all the Bible had been penned yet. Even though the candlestick already had the 66 items on it, they only had 5 books of the Bible. So that candlestick was actually a prophetic event. It was saying, you're going to get 66 of these books, right? And so, but the stone that was for light was white, and the one that was for darkness was obviously a black stone. So these stones were used to get a yes or a no answer from the Lord. In other words, when the white stone glowed, it meant the answer was yes or true. And when the black stone glowed, it was no or false. So, and yes, this too can be counterfeited by Satan. Those of us that dabbled in the darkness of the occult before meeting the author of light and truth, we know all about the yes and the no sections on the Ouija board. And so be very careful when seeking a "Thus saith the Lord." No, I'm not suggesting some in our number use the Ouija board. No, not even at gunpoint. But I do know some like to watch sermons from apostate leaders, thinking they can pick the meat from the bones. But take heed lest ye fall, brothers and sisters. You know, it's pretty obvious what it says in the scripture. You have your Bible. We have all 66 books now. And so that means we have all we need to understand our Father's will. And yeah, sometimes how will you hear without a preacher? We all know Romans 10:14, right? But we can study it all on our own, and we have ways of, talking with brothers and sisters that we know are of the same faith. We're a big enough church now to be able to have plenty of people that we can talk to and get a yay or a nay. And the way I like to do it, like if I can't find an answer in the scriptures, let's say, or an answer from the Lord in regards to whether I should go left or right in life, some kind of an event's coming up, let's say, I'll ask 3 or 5 Christians. I'm always going to ask more Christians than could, I'm not going to get a 50-50 answer is what I'm saying. I'm not going to ask 2 people. I'm not going to ask 4. I'm going to ask 3 or 5 or 7 or 9. I'm always going to have, I want to see where it leans. It's kind of like the, now here's something I found rather, I'll get into that in a minute in regards to the Urim and Thummim, because it wasn't always just the 2 stones. Another thing we have to realize is one of the reasons for asking, say, 5 people, not everybody might be on the same page or have the same understanding or utterance. And so the Lord's going to make sure that his answer is going to come in the way, like if you ask 5 people, 3 are all going to have the same answer and then 2 aren't, let's say. Or you'll get 4. Or even all 5 will say, yeah, do it this way, kind of a thing. And without, talking to any of them about it beforehand, or like gilding the lily, if you will, like say, well, brother so-and-so said this, what do you think? That leads them to agree with brother so-and-so. No, you just ask them point blank. Don't even tell them you're talking to anybody else. And we must not be in a hurry to find an answer in his word, because, a lot of times we're just too lazy to study it up for ourselves. Because we can get the answer there. And if you can't, if you study it up and you try and you can't find it, then you can ask a brother or sister in the faith. But many have found over the years that when they take the easy way out by seeking a Bible answer online, regardless of the source that defines it, 2 things happen. Number one, they never come to a place wherein they have the truth locked down in their hearts, and so they soon forget it because they didn't do the legwork themselves to find the answer. They did the easy way out. And this is, of course, if they even found a trustworthy preacher. And number two, if the preacher is apostate and they don't do as the Bereans of old did, wherein they double-check his work, then they can be lured off the path of truth, and the end result is not good by any stretch of the imagination. But getting back to how the Lord will reveal his will via the Shekinah glory, inspiration tells us that sometimes a light would rest upon the golden angel at the right to indicate the Lord's approval or acceptance of the statement made by the high priest. And he only had 1 chance to do this, 1 day to do this. It was on the Day of Atonement, like we learned earlier a few minutes ago. You go in that most holy place and any other day but the Day of Atonement, you're going to die. Because there's only 1 day that Christ will return, right? He's not going to do it 2 or 3 times or whatever during the year. The Day of Atonement is, of course, when the investigated judgment is done and the judgment sanctuary is cleansed and all that stuff. So at the end of it all, at the second coming. And, right before, that year of the plagues thing, And so we also, like when the priest asks a question or makes a statement, he's going to get it, one of the angels is going to glow, and if it's on the right, it indicates the acceptance, or a shadow would rest upon the one on the left to show the Lord's dissatisfaction of the statement made by the high priest, or a no or a false answer, right? And so like the Urim and the Thummim, wherein 1 stone was white for the yes answer and was given, and the other stone was black for the no answer. When the light shone on the angel on the right, the answer was yes. And so the shadow on the angel on the left was like the dark stone, it meant no. And so all of this is fitting in that we go into private or even prayer with brethren and we approach the throne of our God seeking a yes or no on any given situation in the same way the high priest did when he stood before the mercy seat. But he only got a chance to do that once a year. We can go into the throne room now daily, on our knees. We're not actually physically there, but we can, you know, because our Lord Christ Jesus, you know, he's our high priest. He's intercessing for us right now. So we're going through the anti-typical Day of Atonement, you know, ever since October 22nd, 1844. It's just all, you know, everything's going on. Everything's, you know, everybody's being judged, but a lot of people don't like hearing that. So, but just as the ark upheld the mercy seat like a foundation for our God to sit on, the law of God within the ark represents the foundation of God's throne and his eternal government in heaven, and this is the sole reason Satan attacks it the way he does. And the thing I found was interesting earlier was, and I thought I was going to mention it in my notes, but I'm looking through them and I don't think I mentioned it, but I came across something online in some Hebrew area, you know, websites and stuff, that the Urim and the Urim and the Thummim was not always, they're not 100% sure, and I thought this was a done deal, but I guess they're assuming that it was always these two stones, and some rabbis actually think it was a series of stones, like sticks made out of this stone, I guess, and like, say, they didn't give a number, but let's say you have 10 of them. Five of them are white, five of them are black, and then you mix them up in a bag and you toss them. If the majority comes up white, then the answer is yes. If the majority comes up black, it's no. Or if they all came up white, then yeah. Or if it all came up no, then definitely don't be doing this kind of thing. I don't know. I don't know how they did it, and it doesn't matter. I've got 66 books now, so. And I got brothers and sisters in the faith that I can, you know, seek counsel from. But as is obvious, the means of this holy war that we are in is, and it's not the same in how mankind, you know, fights, you know, war today. Mankind seeks for the most part to, you know, wear down those they oppose by killing their soldiers and even their citizens when they gain entry into their land. Or they can't get at the powerful ones, so they kill the innocent people. That is just so stupid, but, you know, that's just the way they are. That's how hateful mankind really is. But with Satan, he goes against the law of our God because he knows how everything in heaven is based upon his law, right down to the way Jesus died for us on the cross. I mean, if the law was changeable, as so many people assume, and so easy to abolish, as Satan claims, then why did Jesus die? If the law of God is that wimpy to where it can change, to where we don't have to keep it anymore, then why did he come to die for us? If sin did not, if the wages of sin wasn't death, well, if wages of sin was just a tummy ache is the way they're acting, then why didn't Jesus just get a really bad stomach ache and say, okay, now I'm your Savior? I mean, even mankind knows laws cannot be changed in a whim, for in so doing, the king who does so would compromise the foundation of his own position as ruler of the land. For example, when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, the king did all he could to find a loophole in the way the law was written to prevent Daniel's sentence because he loved him. He was his main, you know, counsel. But as we know, even though he tried all day long with all his lawyers and such, he was unable to change the law. Daniel was tossed into the lion's den. And as we see in the Word, the Lord himself superseded the command of the king, not by demanding he change the law, no. No, the law was allowed to stand as written. You know, he won't even do it there, you know, he could have, but instead, the Lord closed the mouths of the lions to prevent Daniel's death as well as glorify himself at the same time. So the law was still kept. It's just like with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown in the fire. Yeah, they were still thrown in the fire. But the law changed, the Lord changed how the fire operated, just like he changed how the lions operated. And so, if the laws of mankind cannot be changed, how can God's law be changed? When the way his law is written, nary a man or angel alive can find a single solitary loophole, for the God of creation wrote the law in such a perfect way that the only way to declare it faulty is to actually lie. That's the only thing that Satan's got to work with here, is just plain lying. And since we know Satan is the father of lies, well, that's all he has in his arsenal against our God. I mean, there's literally nothing else he can do. He's a wimpy little lying demon, you know, fallen angel, claiming God's law can be changed when, according to our God, the God of truth that we worship and honor, that is 100% impossible. But most Christians don't know that. They are literally taught lies as if they're truth. And it's not just in the politics of everything that goes on in the world, it's in the pulpits too. Jesus wasn't just, you know, he wasn't kidding when he said there's going to be many false prophets in our day. I mean, every single solitary Sunday-keeping pastor is a false prophet, because prophets don't only tell you about what's going to happen in the future, they also give you a doctrinal information. Like if the Lord says something, and if it doesn't go against that which is written, it becomes part of the Bible. That's how we went from 5 books to 66 books. I mean, Isaiah 8:20 is clear. To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them, right? And so that was their barometer, if you will. Our biblical barometer. That's what the Bereans used, if you will. And so the problem is, because of the way the Vatican made it so, you know, the way they went after the Bible itself by first translating it into Latin and chaining it to pulpits, not letting the common man have it, and if he did, they'd kill him. Because they knew if the common man had their... I mean, look what happened in the sixth hour when Martin Luther got a hold of the Bible and translated it into his native tongue, which was German. Yeah, there was a permanent schism there then. You know, the Great Reformation. And that's what Rome always feared. Satan feared it. And so that's why they go after it. But the majority of the people, now they read... Like, even the SDA Church does this now, using Catholic Bibles to preach. Why? Well, because there's the perfect amount of verses missing so as to push pagan dogma. Everything from Easter to Christmas. And oh, by the way, we're going to be doing like the annual thing that I was thinking of doing. Usually I show the dangers of Christmas after Christmas is over with, so that the people that went through it don't have that guilt about ripping their tree down now, because they'll just figure, we just won't do it next year. But no, I'm doing it 2 weeks in advance now, before Christmas. I'm going to try something different this year. And next 2 weeks, I mean, this could go on for months, but no, I'm just going to do it for the next 2 weeks, because my Christmas page is just too big to do it in two sermons. But there, right there, Christmas, Easter, Halloween, obviously, Valentine's Day, all these so-called holidays are demonic. But no one knows it, because no one preaches it. No one tells, you know, the majority of the pastors out there, like, I mean, this is why you saw what happened in Jerusalem, about 5-6 years ago? When I saw that the Vatican was able to convince, or convince, if you want, he was able to convince the leaders to keep Sunday holy in Jerusalem, in Israel. I knew, yeah, it won't be long now that they get them to legally break Sabbath, because now they got the foothold. I mean, all the Christians proved that. Once the Christians start keeping Sunday holy, now they can introduce anything. Because if they're believing that lie, well, then the lie about Christmas, the lie about Easter, the lie about eternal life after, gaining heaven at the moment of death, or gaining hellfire at the moment of death, or a secret rapture, or a seven-year trib, don't believe any of this falderal now, because they're already primed and ready. And so not long after they made it, you know, the law in... I can't remember which city it was, but it was mostly all of Israel saying it was okay to keep Sunday holy for family. That's how they're pushing it in there. A couple, 3 years ago, they made it legal to break the Bible Sabbath in Tel Aviv. And so, and everybody that laughed over the years saying, you're crazy, there's no way the mark of the beast is Sunday laws, because the Jews ain't going to go for it, and you know the Muslims won't. Well, the Muslims will go for a much, much easier. Because their religion is all based on Catholic dogma anyway. The Vatican wrote the Quran. We even have ex-Muslims admitting that, saying how the Vatican's all about worshiping Mary. But getting back, now that, because Satan knows his lies cannot actually change anything in heaven, because he can't change the law, he has to somehow make mankind think his lies have become truth. And so this is why he attacks God's word. This is why there's thousands of verses missing. This is why the SDA Church uses the newly inconsistent version, the NIV, with thousands of verses missing. I got a page on my website where I show the NIV and the NASB, the two more popular corrupted Bibles, bogus Bibles, if you will. And you wouldn't believe some of the stuff that's been taken out and some of the stuff that's been put in. It's just like what they did with Spirit of Prophecy. They tore the daylights out of it. I mean, the easiest way for Satan to attack the Word of God is to make mankind think it's not inspired. And so the man that believes the lie never reads the Bible, and Satan has him locked up tight in his charred trophy case. But for those that do read the Bible, Satan inspires his wolves to step up to the pulpits to twist God's Word out of context, and then many souls are led astray that way as well because they trust the preacher. And so this is why I'm saying, when, you know, you got to be careful. I don't even go there. You know, when I have some DVDs, of course, from Vern Bates. I like listening to him preach. He's pretty much exactly on the same, which is kind of shocking when you think about it. He's on the exact same page we are. But and he's dead and gone now. But the thing is, I hear some people listening to like Doug Batchelor or Walter Veith or what is that other guy? Mark Finley and all. And they say, these guys always repeat the same stuff over and over again because they're not getting utterance, they're not getting any new information, and when there's prophetic events that happen, you'll notice that they're not always the first to put it out there because someone else that's obedient puts it out there first because they have no understanding. You can't understand prophecy, be it old or new, unless you obey the guy that wrote it. But this is why you see... I mean, take, for example, when Satan... knows, like, you know, like when Martin Luther during the sixth prophetic hour, or even Ellen White in the ninth hour, okay? Or Martin, well, actually, you had William Miller and then Ellen White, okay? William Miller was allowed to go to sleep because some of the closest friends to him were trying to drag him off the path of truth in regards to accepting Sabbath. I was just reading about that, I think, last night. He was leaning towards, they were confusing him in regards to that, and he wanted to speak on it, but they stopped him from speaking on it because he trusted them because they were so close. But he was very confused, and he didn't realize that the Lord would give him the new utterance or the new ability like he had when he was younger to dig in and do that in-depth study, because he was probably thinking, you know, I'm old now, I can't do the same kind of studies. Kind of reminds me of Adam looking at Eve with that apple that's bit. Or not an apple, but you know, we just call it the apple. But you know, the Lord could have given him a new wife. But anyway, like Martin Luther in the sixth hour, or William Miller and Ellen White in the ninth, they're going to step up and they're going to clarify the Word of God in ways that the people come out of Roman confusion in droves. And so Satan does as was prophesied all along in the defiled bed prophecy, where he not only gets the wolves to rewrite the Bible, he gets them placed on Seventh-day Adventist pulpits, as we have seen him do the last few decades. And so now the twisted Bible theology of Satan has them trusting it because the apostate pastor uses the NIV or the New King James Bible with thousands of verses missing. The people in the pews have no idea they are being lied to because they're too lazy to verify what's being preached, and it cannot be verified with a bogus Bible. You just can't do it. But my point in all this is that, again, we see the law was never changed at all. Only the message from the pulpit changed so as to keep the people in confusion, so as to move them to believe the law was changed, so as to make it that much easier for the Pope of the day when the mark of the beast is enforced. You know, it's amazing how much legwork had to be done by Satan the last 6,000 years alone so as to cultivate such a global mindset against the Christian God that I cannot but wonder how that attack alone was never seen by the people of God all along the path. Yeah, you have your patriarchs and prophets. They saw it, and they spoke about it against all along. And still do to this day, as their work follows them via those unedited 66 books of the Bible. What amazes me is how easily mankind was conned into thinking they didn't have to read the Bible each and every day so as to keep their armor well polished to prevent those little puny darts of Satan from affecting them in this holy war that we're all in. When speaking of our God upon his throne, Psalms 97 verse 2 says, it says, clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. And so again, we see his mercy and his truth, or his love and his law, are still as one. Psalm 85:10 also says, I like this one, and we've heard this many times, and Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Isn't that nice? You know, so for the enemy of souls to destroy the law of God's government would mean he had the strength and wherewithal to undermine his throne and overthrow his government. And as I stated earlier, and I repeat now, that is the most foolish boast of any living being since time began. Satan is that pretentious when it comes to the basic reality that he can in no way change one jot or tittle of that law. It just can't be done. But he knows full well that he can get mankind to think he changed it, or not so much that he changed it, but you know, God changed it. And that's what he's been working on for literally 6,000 years. He started this fall to all in the Garden of Eden. Once he realized that mankind will believe a lie, I mean, actually he started it in heaven. He got one third of the angels to believe in a lie. You know, it was just so silly. I mean, he was giving absolutely everything up. That to me seems like, it just boggles my mind how far and how deep the stupidity went there. You know, because I know the angels are super intelligent and supernatural and all that stuff, but I guess they're super stupid too when it comes, I mean, if they're going to go really, really off the deep end, they're going to go off and, you know, with a 1.5 triple gainer or something. I don't, they're going to go for the gusto, I guess. I don't know any other way of saying it. It just doesn't make sense, but he did it. He tried it. He thought he'd get something out of it, but I don't know. Maybe it was after he realized there's no repentance is gone now. There's no way he's ever going to be forgiven. He's done the unforgivable sin, so now he's just going to go out there and cause a tear to come to our Father's eye. That's all he can do. And that's all he's been doing. And so the fact is, he still uses the foundation to his lies in the same way he did in the Garden of Eden. And that can, you know, we can see that hands down. But what we're seeing today is his last hurrah. It is what he planned on day one when he discovered how easily he was able to get Eve to believe a lie over the truth that Jesus shared with Adam and Eve each day as he walked with them in the cool of the day. And so he's been running with that ever since. And then he obviously tested the ability to make mankind kill with the first child that was ever born. Cain killed his brother. And so he already knew he had a pretty good toolbox to go ahead the next 6,000 years, because he knows what, you know, the land-laying fallow meant before anybody else knew. Surprised the farmers out here don't get that. They just keep putting bone dust on the fields rather than just let the land sit for a year, every seventh year, you know. But, you know, what are you going to do? Or every sixth year, let it go, the whole year fallow. That's why we got the 1,000 years of nothing but dead bodies fertilizing the planet for 1,000 years after the return of Christ. But anyway, I hope and pray you were blessed. I'll be back in a minute.